Today's Bible readings come from the book of Mark, chapter 4, verse 35 through chapter 6, verse 6, found on page 981. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across the other side." And leaving the crowd behind, they took him with him in the boat, just as he was. Other boats were with him. A great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that the boat was already being swamped. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" He woke up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Then the wind ceased, and there was a dead calm. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great awe and said to one another, "Who is this then, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They came to the other side of the sea in the country of the Gerasenes. And when he had stepped out of the boat, immediately a man out of the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. He lived among the tombs, and no one could restrain him any more, even with a chain. For he had often been restrained with shackles and chains, but the chains he wrenched apart, and the shackles he broke in pieces. And no one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains he was always howling and bruising himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and bowed down before him, and he shouted at the top of his voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he had said to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." He begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, there on the hillside, a great herd of swine was feeding, and the unclean spirits begged him, "Send us into the swine, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the swine, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The swineherds ran off and told it in the city and in the country. Then people came to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and saw the demoniac sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they were afraid. Those who had seen what had happened to the demoniac and to the swine reported it. Then they began to beg Jesus to leave their neighborhood. As he was getting into a boat, the man who had been possessed by demons begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus refused and said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and what mercy he has shown you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. Then one of the leaders of the synagogue named Jairus came, and when he saw him, fell at his feet and begged him repeatedly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." So he went with him. And a large crowd followed him and pressed in on him. Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She had endured much under many physicians and had spent all that she had. And she was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. For she said, "If I but touch his clothes, I will be made well." Immediately her hemorrhage stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Immediately aware that power had gone forth from him, Jesus turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you. How can you say, 'Who touched me?'" He looked all around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him, and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, some people came from the leader's house to say, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the leader of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." He allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house of the leader of the synagogue, he saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. When he had entered, he said to them, "Why do you make a commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Then he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha, come," which means, "Little girl, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk about. She was 12 years of age. At this, they were overcome with amazement. He strictly ordered them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. He left that place and came to his hometown, and the disciples followed him. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astounded. They said, "Where did this man get all this? What is this wisdom that has been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Then Jesus said to them, "Prophets are not without honor, except in their hometown and among their own kin and in their own house." And he could do no deeds of power there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them. And he was amazed at their unbelief.
Well, I'm glad that Julia can read the scriptures well, because we've given her quite a task this month, these big bites of the Gospel of Mark. We're working our way through the Gospel of Mark with my expectation that by looking at the Gospel of Mark as a whole, we'll understand who Jesus is, what he was preaching, what his message was, and what it means to be a follower of his. And it's all there. And all you have to do is read the gospel from the beginning to the end. It's not very long. You should try that sometime. It's Mark's task, whoever wrote the Gospel of Mark, is to tell the Jesus story. And as we mentioned before, the story involves the main character, character development through conflict. There are good guys and bad guys, and there are people that we are meant to identify with and others that we are meant to stay away from. And so in this gospel, we are being taught what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. From the very beginning, we've been put on notice that the issue that is before us is the claim that Jesus is the Messiah, and we take that for granted. But back in the day that this gospel was written, of course, it was not taken for granted. That was the issue, the claim. And some said that Jesus was the Messiah, and others said, no, he's not. And we'll wait for the real Messiah to come along. And so, and we notice the difference between the message of John the Baptist and the message of Jesus. John the Baptist came preaching the forgiveness of sins, whereas Jesus came preaching the nearness of the kingdom of God. And we noticed from the very beginning that those are the two basic theologies that are going on in the Bible. One is a theology of sin and redemption. The other is a theology of transformation. And of course, John kind of represents one, and Jesus, and through the Gospel of Mark, represents the other. So what we're getting here is a theology of transformation. And so when Jesus announces his message, it has no meaning. It's just the bare statement, the bare proclamation that the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe in it. And so that's the task of the gospel, is to fill the content, to tell us what that means and to show us how that works in life, and to help us know if we're on the right path or not in following Jesus. It is surprising to me how much is claimed by the Christian church in our country about Jesus and how much confusion there is. And it's a little shocking to me how little most people know about Jesus. It's all here. All you have to do is read the gospel and study it. We're taking it as a whole. What we saw last time was that Jesus taught in parables. That was his main method of teaching. And we noticed at that time that part of his purpose of teaching in parables was to confuse people, which was a little surprising to us. But that is often the way of a teacher. because that piques our curiosity. If we're confused, that creates a little bit of cognitive dissonance in us, and we want to learn a little bit more about what's going on. And so that is Jesus, in a way, casting his net quite wide and collecting those people who are really wanting to hear more. One of the things that emerged last Sunday as we were looking at the main block of parables that we're going to get in the gospel, they all have to do with seeds, and that is the main metaphor in his teachings, in his parables. And there are several parables in there about seeds. In fact, the parable of the sower is a parable about parables. So if you understand how the parable of the sower works, then you understand why Jesus is using parables in the way that he's using them. And so we tend to overthink what the gospel is, when in fact it's a very, very simple thing. It's mysterious and it's very powerful, but if you take the idea of the seed as Jesus' main metaphor, then you can go a long way in kind of teasing out what that would mean for life. It is just the sheer potency of life that a seed represents. And under the right circumstances, in the right kind of soil, it can grow and produce. And of course, the parable about parables, the parable of the sower is really about the parable of the different kinds of soils. And the question then becomes, well, what kind of soil are we? And then that gives us a little bit of pause. And after a while, I think we are beginning to understand that Jesus is being offered ultimately as the parable in the Gospel of Mark. That is, that if you follow the story of Jesus, it is offered as a parable, and it is about death, going into the ground in death, and being transformed into new life. And of course, that's something that you've heard for almost 29 years here from the pulpit, the importance of the theology of transformation. And then the first text, the first story of today, we're just looking about three stories this morning, is one of my favorite stories. Of course, I say that about so many stories in the Bible. I even get confused on what's my favorite story. But I use the story of Jesus calming the storm at sea at funerals, and I've talked about it several times here, because if you understand this parable, I think you're gonna get a pretty good handle on what the main issue is for Jesus. And of course, the block that begins with Jesus preaching on the shore of Galilee, all these people are coming, and he has to get into a boat, and he goes off shore a little ways, and we get all the parables. And then toward the end of the day, he invites people to come on over to the other side with him, and so they all get in their boats. And it's nighttime, it's dark, and of course they're all in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and this great storm comes up, and it is filling the boats, and of course they're all afraid that they're going to die. And it's really easy to identify with the people in those kinds of circumstances. And of course, this is a metaphor. This is a metaphor for life. It's not about the Sea of Galilee. It's not about physical boats. It is about life. And this great invitation to let us go to the other side, whatever that might mean for us, is simply an invitation to move into our own unknown future. And when times of trouble come, times of storms, we feel like we're gonna go down. We're going to get swamped. And we are very much afraid. And the curious thing about this story, of course, and I love to point it out because it's so odd, and that is, you know, the fact that Jesus is asleep during this whole thing, which is a little, well, it's meant to stick out like a sore thumb. And we're supposed to kind of laugh at that if the situation wasn't so dire. But his disciples wake him up, and they accuse him of not caring. You know, Jesus, of all people, accusing him of not caring. And of course, you know, he responds to them, and then he commands the storm to shut up, is what it comes down to. And of course, everything becomes calm. and it's dark, and then Jesus turns to his disciples, and at the same time he turns to us, and he asks the question that I think that we all have to grapple with, and that is, why are you afraid? And what we're going to find out as we proceed through the gospel is that fear is one of the great issues of life. And we're going to find out in short order here how that works out in life. And of course, the story goes on. And we think that because Jesus has brought calm in the storm and that Jesus brings us to the other side, that somehow that means that it's all going to work out for good, except for the fact that all of the boats land in exactly the wrong place. They go across the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee, and they get out of their boats, and they are immediately in a cemetery. And there is a crazy man in the cemetery, and there is this weird conversation between this crazy man and Jesus. So, you know, things didn't work out so well for them getting to the other side, because where they landed was not a very receptive place. And in fact, this is going to be one of the few times in the gospel where Jesus is rejected. And so we're going to see what that looks like and what that means. So, of course, this conversation has to do with this crazy man who's naked. The townspeople have tried to shackle him, and he breaks his shackles, and they don't really know what to do with him. He's just a wild, crazy man. And they try and leave him alone. And so the demon in the crazy man recognizes Jesus for who he is, which is kind of another odd detail. The truth about who Jesus is often comes from the demons about recognizing him. Jesus finds out that it's not just one demon, but it is a legion. And of course, that's a military term, legion. That means that he is just completely bonkers. I mean, he is so far gone that there is no therapist in the world, no army of therapists or any medication, whatever, can help this man. He is so fragmented. And of course, that's what demon possession means, is that unintegrated, fragmented, broken, so deeply and so pervasively that there seems to be no hope for this man. And so they say, you know, they're cowering before Jesus, saying, you know, don't send us out of this land. And they say, well, send us into the swine. And of course, Jesus commands them, and the demons go into the swine, and the swine run down the hill, and they all run into the Sea of Galilee, and they die there. And so word gets back to the townspeople that this has happened. And so they arrive on the scene, and there is Jesus and his folks there in the cemetery, and there is this crazy man sitting there quite calmly, having his own presence of mind and at peace. You would think they'd be happy about that, wouldn't you? What they are bothered by is the fact that their 1,000 swine have died. I mean, you know, think about it. That whoever owned the swine, I mean, that was their livelihood. And so they were benefiting. Jews did not eat pigs. You know, that's one of their dietary laws. If you were near a pig, you were unclean if you touched a pig. Never mind 1,000 of them. If you were in a cemetery, you were rendered unclean. If you were around a crazy man and dealing with all of these demons, you were rendered unclean. So all of this is if you set this up on stage, it would be quite dramatic. I mean, you could pile on the drama, making the scene exactly the wrong place for Jesus to be. I mean, you couldn't make it any wronger than it really is. And of course, these people are very, very bothered by the fact of the loss of income. You'd think they'd be happy about the health and the healing of this man, but they're not. And so Jesus is asked to leave. The townspeople don't want him there. You know, you get back in your boat, you and all your folks, and you just, you know, go away. And so the guy who was cured, you know, he wants to go with Jesus. I mean, who wouldn't, you know? So, and he's there at the boat, you know, asking Jesus if he could come along. And Jesus says, no, you know, you need to go tell your friends what happened to you, what God has done for you. And so Jesus then leaves that place. And, of course, it's all unresolved. I mean, you wonder, you know, what's going to happen to this guy? Is he going to be accepted back into his community? I mean, it's a real problem for them because his healing meant that this great financial loss for them. So you kind of pray for the guy, hoping he does okay with these village people. So anyway, that is Jesus doing his thing in exactly the wrong place, and we see the kind of reception that he has. We see the priorities of these people. That their financial interests are above the welfare of the person who was cured. A lot of that rings kind of true for how the world works. And so then Jesus goes, gets back in his boat, and then goes to the other side. And then we get another great, great story. They're back on the good side now. They are going, he's walking along the sea again, and you have to understand that the metaphor of the Sea of Galilee is a very powerful metaphor. Bodies of water were sources of life. They were also symbols of death and chaos. And so we saw that when the storm came. And so the fact that he is there in that area operating and teaching about the kingdom of God and how near it is, and he does that along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, is supposed to be a very profound metaphor for us. And so he's back there again. And a man comes to him and says his daughter is very, very sick. Would he please come and heal her? And then he says, sure. And away they go. But on their way, he is in this crowd. And in this crowd of people, and they're all pressing upon him, they're all wanting to touch him, there is this woman. And she has been bleeding for years. And of course, that is another sign of being unclean. You know, whenever a woman's period came, it rendered her unclean. When she was finished with her period, she had to go back to the synagogue to go through some kind of ritual of purification. So the fact that this woman, probably a good Jewish woman, was bleeding for all of these years meant that she was permanently unclean. And to be unclean meant that you could not be in good standing in your community. So it didn't mean that she just simply had a health problem. She had a social problem as well, that she was probably excluded from everything. She couldn't go to the synagogue. She couldn't go to the festivities. You know, everybody probably avoided her as much as possible. So she's thinking, you know, desperation. She's been to all the doctors. How many people have been to all the doctors? And spent all her money on trying to find a cure, and nothing has worked. And her mind, in this last act of desperation, she's thinking, if I only touch the hem of his cloak. And she does. And she immediately feels the healing in her body. And it's kind of a miracle story, and, you know, everybody should be going their own way, except for the fact that Jesus notices that somebody touched him. And he stops. He says, who touched me? And, of course, his disciples are saying, geez, everybody's touching you, Jesus. I mean, everybody's crowding in on you. What do you mean, who touched me? And he sensed a power going from him to this woman. Now, you have to remember that Jesus has stopped to deal with this woman on his way to the home of a 12-year-old who's on her deathbed. Now, this is not just anybody's home. This is the leader of the synagogue has come to him. And it's his daughter who's dying, and sort of the leader of the synagogue is going with Jesus, and Jesus stops to deal with this unclean woman. And you can imagine what's going on in the synagogue leader's mind. You know, why are you wasting time on this woman? You know, you need to be in a hurry, you know, my child. But Jesus does take his time, deals with this woman, and so he stops. And he says, "Who touched me?" And you get this moment of probably people looking at each other, and you've got this woman who knows what happened. She knows she's the one who touched him. She knows that he's the one who she's calling out. All she has to do is sneak away. But with a lump in her throat and her hand shaking and her voice quivering, she comes to Jesus and kneels down in front of him and said, "It was me." Now, she was healed, but then Jesus says to her, "Your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you." The word for save and the word for wellness is the same word, to be made whole. So, there is an example of what it looks like to be a disciple. That's why this story is being offered. It's what it looks like to be a disciple. Now, it's one thing in the storm, you know, for Jesus to say, you know, "Why are you afraid?" That doesn't really have much content to it until we get a story like this, where fear is the dominating factor in her life. And yet, she does the courageous thing. That's what it looks like to be a disciple. Okay, back to the main story. Now notice how the writer of Mark has kind of nestled this one story in the middle of this larger story. Now we're back to the larger story, and this is a technique that's done on purpose, because one story is supposed to cast light on the other story. Now you'd think the leader of the synagogue would know all about the scriptures and know about the kingdom of God. You would think so, of all the people. And so you compare him with this woman who is unclean for so long. Well, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? Well, that's the cognitive dissonance. Jesus, the writer of Mark, is using exactly the right person who you would think would be a faithful follower. And yet we get this example of someone who is totally unexpected. Now, we expect it because we know the story. But the way it works is that this woman, as a disciple, as a follower, as a prime example of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, being precisely the wrong person. Well, if there's hope for her, there's hope for anybody, right? So Jesus took too long. They're on their way to the house, and of course word comes that the daughter is dead. So Jesus, don't bother. You don't need to bother coming. So Jesus goes on. He takes his disciples with him. He gets to the house. He takes the parents in with him, and they go into where the daughter is laying, and Jesus says, "She's not dead. She's sleeping." And she says, and Jesus just kind of probably whispers to her, daughter, arise. That's what he called the woman who was unclean at the end of the story. He calls her daughter. So young girl, she gets up, she serves him, and she eats. And life goes on, except for the fact that we're left with a real problem here. I mean, you talk about cognitive dissonance. You know, how do you sort out who is the right person to identify with in the story. I mean, that's a real problem for us. And then the last story we're going to look at is probably one that is going to hit close to home. It's the one where Jesus goes to his home, he is in the synagogue. Of course, they know he's got a big reputation. Everybody's there. And the neighbors are looking at each other and says, you know, isn't this little, you know, sniffly-nosed Jesus that just lived down the block from us? You know, we know his brothers and sisters. We know his family. Jesus? And so they don't accept him. It's kind of like I've got a degree in philosophy. I've been to seminary. I know the Bible very well. And I've been a minister for a long time. And you know how much credit that works for me when I go home? Not so much. And I know it when they call me Ricky. They were his people, and he could do no deed of power there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them, and he was amazed at their unbelief. Now it's Jesus' turn to be amazed. You might have noticed in the story that every time there is amazement, it's people's reaction to Jesus and what he's done. And now it's Jesus' turn to be amazed at the lack of belief that is going on with his people. Now I want to talk a little bit about his people and who that is. And those are the people who are supposed to know him, right? And that's why I get so down on the church, because, you know, the Christian church is supposed to be his people, right? But I suspect that they would not be able to swallow the kind of Jesus that we are being presented with here. You go to a church that all they preach about is sin and redemption and how we're all going to hell unless we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, and that God is going to come back and destroy the world and we're going to end up in heaven. They would not accept the Jesus of the Gospel of Mark. I'm just telling you that. So this is a serious problem that we have here. This is the problem with the church accepting the kind of Jesus that is being presented here in the Gospel of Mark. It's a gospel of transformation. You know how far I get when I talk to other preachers about the gospel of transformation? Not very far. You know how much credibility I have in the Bray Ministerial Association? Not very much. Because I don't preach sin and redemption and everybody's going to hell and all that kind of stuff. I'm not, you know, it's there in the Bible. There is that theology in the Bible, sin and redemption. And it's there, and I don't mean to trivialize it. You know, there are some aspects of that are meaningful. But when that's all you hear, to the exclusion of everything else, and it gets reduced and disconnected from who Jesus was, then you get into trouble. So it makes us think now, all these stories together and where we have come from through this gospel, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, it takes courage. It takes dedication. It takes a leap of faith. It takes acceptance. And the point is that if Jesus can heal the worst of the worst, then there is hope for all of us, right? I think so. Now, we all know how the story works out. Jesus wouldn't do very well in any ministerial association anyway, right? Because it's the good, his folks, who are going to end his life later on. And we know that. So there is this big, heavy-duty resistance to Jesus by those people who are in charge. Now, everybody else, you know, they're all for it. They're getting healed, and we're going to find out next time they're getting, you know, they're getting fed. They're hearing this theology of hope, this theology of the kingdom of God. And so, my friends, this is where we are in the gospel as we're going through it. We are at a point where we realize that it is going to take some courage to follow this Jesus. And we might have to go against a lot of people who say they know more about it than we do, who gave us all kind of warnings about what kind of trouble we're going to get in if we follow Jesus. And I think that's why the storm in the middle of the sea works so well. And that question should keep coming back to us. Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? Because no matter where we are in life, God is going to be with us. All they had to do is wake up Jesus. He was there the whole time. And so is God. God is there the whole time. And the kingdom of God is that power that not only transforms, but it brings peace. It brings wholeness. It brings integration. It brings healing. And so let us be activists for the kingdom of God. Amen.
Will you join me in prayer? God of story and word, at times you seem elusive, or at least removed from us. In the face of illness and loss, we so desperately want to pray for a cure. If not to you, then to whom? Our lives can hurt us. To love is to be attached. To care is to be made vulnerable. To serve is to be open to pain. Is that what there is for us if we follow you who fills the human child? Like Jesus who suffered and died, is that what lies ahead of us too? Perhaps yes. Amidst the rocking seas of being human, we feel frail, tossed in our small boats, filled with demons of worry and self-doubt, bleeding from the wound of our humanity, the lie of the bitten apple laying at our feet. How could we possibly feel secure in the midst of such confusion? Yet then, just in time, just from within, and nothing more except so much and all, comes the whisper of eternal hope, the pulse of everlasting time. What goes down rises. What ebbs must surely flow again. What dies will be transformed in the circle of creation. God of all things, God who is always good, we open ourselves to you, and in so doing we participate in the divine dream for all to be made whole, not cured, but whole. To be cured would be easy and exclusive and unjust while others continue to suffer. To be made whole is to be opened up to the transforming power reflected in the stories of Jesus, topsy-turvy words of love that put us to the right and tie us heart to heart and soul to soul to each other. What harms one harms all, and what blesses one blesses all. We are woven, strand over strand, piece and patch and part, together into a fabric of trust where each thread holds its own in anything but aloneness. God of poetry and parable, mover of time, we place our trust in you. But we do it uneasily, because that is our best. And we know it is enough, doubts and fears and sorrows all. Together, let us journey into places of war and exclusion, injustice, mourning, and pain. Let us stand in the face of fear and say to that storm, peace, be still. What is rough will someday be smooth again. and what dies will be transformed into the newer and larger and richer life of trust. In that unifying, trusting spirit, we speak together the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.